Okay, folks, we're going to go ahead and get started. We are going to be in chapter 19 of the confession today. And if you will, we'll pray, and then we'll start looking at our confession and see what it has to explain to us. All right? So let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this morning for your holy law that has revealed your will to us, that is an expression of your divine holiness. And we pray, O Lord, as we look at the law and its role, that you would conform us more and more to the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me now as I teach, O God, make my words clear, and help my hearers to understand. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. So we got the usual deal. When I teach, I've given you a cover sheet that's got your confessional sources, and if you want to look at some other sources and our Dutch cousins' confessions, you've got those there. If you want to do any further reading on the subject of the law, I really recommend this. It's by Ernest Kevin. It's called The Grace of the Law. It's probably the best modern treatment of the law, and it's very readable. So it walks through the Puritan view of the law. If you really want to read anything else, there's in the Westminster Studies on the Westminster Assembly series, a book by Stephen J. Caselli that's Anthony Burgess, Covenant Theology and the Law. It is very good, and it's also very readable. Chapter 19's background is actually found in a series of 30 lectures that Anthony Burgess gave. And it's available in facsimile. It's called Vindicia Legis, The Vindication of the Law. So if you really want to understand the background, the preaching, and the theology that got condensed into chapter 19, you'll find it in Burgess. So I say that because I want you to know that most of what I have to say this morning is not unique to me. I'm not that smart. I'm just kind of following Burgess. So he is the guide that I'd recommend for chapter 19 of the Confession, if you really, really want to dig deep, although that particular book is difficult to read because of the printing. So, before we start looking at the Confession, I want to take a look at a couple of verses of Scripture. This is from chapter 3 of Galatians, and it's verses 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 3. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So we're going to take a look at our chapter on the law of God. It's chapter 19. Let's start by looking at paragraph 1. It says, "God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it." So we're going to begin by looking at the first four paragraphs, and it's going to be sort of an analysis of God's law. And what you'll find as we look at this is that there are three categories of the law that the confession is going to explain to us. We're going to have moral law, ceremonial law, and then judicial law. Judicial law. Now, the moral law has three uses, and so I've put those up here. It's not covered in this chapter of the confession, but we're going to have to talk about these three uses in just a minute. So I want you to kind of have an idea of what we're looking at. So we see, beginning in paragraphs 1 and 2, the moral law. Paragraph 1 starts by telling us about its original publication. So when the moral law was given to Adam, it came to him as part of the covenant of works. There is a distinction, though, that we need to make when we read this between law and covenant. Okay, there can be bare law without covenant, and there can be a joining of law to covenant. And so when we have the moral law given to Adam in his pre-fallen state, what he's given is the covenant of works and the law together. And so the way that works is he's given the law, but added to the law is a promise of reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience. We need to keep those two things kind of separated, because there is a Socinian error. The Socinians were a group of heretics in the 17th century that had a number of wrong views of things, primarily that they denied the Trinity. But one of the errors that the Socinians taught was that God did not make a covenant with Adam. And so if you separate covenant from law, that's going to have some interesting effects further down the line in your theology, and I'll talk about those shortly. God's requirement of Adam in the covenant of works is that he required personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. He promised life for obedience and death for disobedience, and he endued Adam with the power to keep the law. So the main thing really to grab here is that God requires personal obedience. Adam had to keep the law for himself. No one else could keep it for him. He needed entire obedience. There was not a single portion of the law that he could close his eyes to or get away with violating. He had to keep it entirely. And it had to be exact obedience, right down to the details. And it was perpetual obedience. But we find something of the law's ongoing application in paragraph 2 of the confession. This law, after his fall, that is after Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty towards man. I would start here is that it's continues even after the fall to be a perfect rule of righteousness. God's law, the perfection of it, doesn't change because the nature of Adam changed or because the nature of mankind changed. The law is still perfect. And the best way I can think of to describe this is that normative statements that we make about good health are not annulled by sickness. Okay, so if it's true that the vitamins and carrots help some with, getting you some extra points on your vision, that's not made any less true by the fact that I need glasses. It's still true. In the same way, God's law is still perfect even after the fall, and it continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. It's a perfect expression of God's holiness. The other thing that we want to note is that this law was republished on Mount Sinai. There is something of an ongoing controversy right now about the question of republication. And so if you're reading some books by like R. Scott Clark or David Van Drunen or Michael Horton, you'll come across some of this idea. And there are right and wrong views here, and with great fear and trembling, these are men who are much smarter than I am. I think that they're coming very close to brushing up against some dangerous ideas. So it is not... Let me come at it from this direction. The mainstream, for the most part, of Reformed Orthodoxy has taught that what is republished at Mount Sinai is the moral law. Their position is that the covenant of works is, catch this phrase, in some sense, republished at Mount Sinai. The phrase "in some sense" is a little too ambiguous for me. I feel like I need to nail you down there. In what sense was this republished? And I could get into kind of the details of what they think there, but the short version is that they see this covenant of works being republished and functioning on two levels. On the temporal level, you cannot obtain merit by keeping the law for salvation, but on a typological level, Israel had to keep the law in order to keep the land. So when they went into the land, their continued possession was bound to their keeping of the law. What the problem is, and the way that they formulate this, is they have to redefine what merit is. So instead of merit being personal, perfect, exact, and entire, now merit can be not exact and not perfect. And so you're having to change some theological definitions. That has some problems that will show up in other places. There are other confessions, there are other views of what's happening at Mount Sinai that are within the boundaries of confessional orthodoxy. So when the covenant is made at Sinai, our confession of faith teaches that the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. And so there are guys that are in the mainstream, that's kind of where I fall, that this is no exception, covenant of grace. And I would point to the very beginning of the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. Right? The law is given to Israel after they're redeemed from Egypt. So I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and the house of bondage. The law is given to a redeemed people. It's not given to a people that need to be redeemed. They're not to follow the law for their redemption. They're to follow the law out of their redemption. There's a difference between obeying God for life and obeying God from life. There is another view, again within the boundaries of confessional orthodoxy, that sees the covenant that's given, or the Mosaic covenant, as a mixed covenant. So there are kind of elements of the covenant of works and elements of the covenant of grace existing side by side. I'll take questions at the end. Give me just a minute. That is also within the bounds of confessional orthodoxy. There were men at the Westminster Confession that held that position. And what we have in paragraph 2 was acceptable to them. So I'm not saying that there aren't a spectrum of views that are appropriate here. There are. But we want to be careful about saying that the covenant of works is republished. It's not. What is republished is the moral law. The other thing to note is when it says that the first four commandments give us or contain our duty towards God, and the other six concern our duty towards man, we need to keep in mind that there's a different numbering of the Ten Commandments between those of us who are Reformed and Presbyterians and those who are Lutherans and Papists. We have a different numbering in that we see our Lutheran and our Romanist friends collapse the first two commandments into each other. And that's how they get away with using images in worship and violating the second commandment. And then they divide the tenth commandment in our numbering in two. Well, the problem is, if it's wrong to covet a man's wife, it's also wrong to covet a man's property. And so if you need to break those in two, then why isn't everything we covenant broken out into an individual commandment? It just doesn't make sense. So that's what's going on with paragraph 2. Now, in paragraph 3, we have the ceremonial law. So besides this law, that is, beside the moral law, the law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So the first thing we see is the ceremonial laws, that it's given to Israel as an infant church, as a church under age. The ceremonial law prefigures Christ's person and work. And so in the ceremonies, we have this, sometimes you hear the word that it's a type of Christ, and we want to say that it's a prefiguring of Christ. So think, for instance, of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 17. The goat has to be brought, or a lamb without blemish has to be brought to the high priest. And it's sacrificed for the sins of the people of Israel. And then the blood is poured out on the altar within the Holy of Holies. And then we have Christ, who, as He's coming to John, John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The ceremonies were all meant to point to Christ's person or His work. The unblemished nature of the Lamb is meant to point to the sinlessness of the God-man who had to be the Redeemer. The shedding of His blood has to do with the way in which we would be cleansed from sin. And we can find this at really every turn. So when there's a place in Numbers chapter 8 where there's this very detailed command that's given to Aaron as the high priest, that he's to take the lampstand that's in the holy place and he's to arrange it so that the lights on it are cast onto the table on the other side of the room. Well, that's important because on the other side of the room are the 12 loaves of showbread, represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in this imagery that's made there, we have a representation of the whole goal of our redemption. The entire people of God dwelling forever in the perfect light of God's glory. So we see this prefiguring of Christ's person and work in the ceremonial law. We need a great high priest just as Israel did. We need a high priest to intercede for us before God. So did Israel. The other thing that it does is it taught various moral duties. That is, that sin had to be atoned for. Or that if you had an unintentional sin, that even needed to be atoned for. And in the language of our confession, and I believe as well in the language of Scripture, these ceremonial laws are abrogated under the New Testament. I would quibble a little bit with that wording, though I would affirm it. I think it makes sense and it's more clear to say that the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the ceremonies of the law, and thus we are no longer bound by those ceremonies because Christ has fulfilled them. And so there is no need for us to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, because they can't atone sufficiently. The ultimate, sufficient, and complete sacrifice has been made by Christ, who is both the high priest and the lamb that is sacrificed. I should note here that this is also the error that you find in the Judaizers that Paul is dealing with in Galatians. They teach that the ceremonial law is still obligatory. This is why they're so keen on circumcising Gentiles. That's what's behind all of the letter of the Hebrews. Don't fall back into the types and shadows. We have the fullness of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. In paragraph 4, we're going to see the judicial law. It says, "To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require." So the judicial law is given to Israel as a nation state that is in the ancient Near East. And this judicial law expired when the nation of Israel ceased to exist. But we are still obligated to the general principles of equity that undergird the judicial law. Okay? And this is also another place where there's a bit of a hot controversy that's gone on for 30 or 40 years and it kind of waxes and wanes. The reason that we're still obligated to the general equity of God's judicial law is because of the perfection of God's judicial law. Okay, so I want to affirm that it's perfect. One of the dangers that exists here is that people read the judicial law and go, "That's terrible. They can just kill people for anything." No, God's law is perfect, and God is the perfect lawgiver. And the punishment that He metes out for sin is also perfect and appropriate. I also want to say that let's look at an example here of what we're talking about when we talk about the general equity of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 22. All right, this is from verse 8. "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on your roof, that you may not bring blood upon your house if any man fall from it." Okay, now in the ancient Near East, houses were built with flat roofs. They were used as a second floor almost. Work was done up there. You would have people drying various herbs that they were going to use for meals. And so the law says that you're to build a fence or a parapet around the roof of your house so that someone can be protected from falling off it. It's a matter of protecting life. Now, how many of us live in houses with flat roofs? We don't, for the most part. Our roofs tend to be angled. But part of the general equity of this that we would still be obliged to is if you have a pool, put a fence around it. That way someone doesn't wander into your backyard, fall in the pool, and drown. That's an expression of the general equity of the law. I would go even further than that and say that to an extent, this is still obligatory for flat roofs. That's the reason I'm not so keen on the idea of somebody building a massive skyscraper somewhere in New York that's 110 stories high and not putting a fence around the roof. To be perfectly honest, I suspect that they'd be dead before they hit the ground from fright. But by the same token, we want to affirm that this is still part and parcel of the continuing general equity of the law. Another example of this you'd find in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's in verse 4. And this is actually picked up in the New Testament. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn or the grain. Then we have in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, it says this. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the teaching or in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points us to an expression of the general equity of the law, right? You don't muzzle an ox while it's eating so that it's able to take in the necessary amount of food that it needs to survive. Well, an expression of that general equity is that if you have a minister that labors in word and doctrine, you pay him enough to be able to feed himself and his family. We're not saying that he needs to be making $6 million a year and, you know, be getting wealthy, incredibly wealthy, on the backs of God's people. But we are saying that he needs to be able to meet the needs of himself and his family. I can name churches that I know of that have a pastor that works full times and they pay him $14,000 a year. You can't feed a family on that. And that's a violation of the general equity of the law. Look with me now at paragraph 5, and we're going to see the authority of the law. It says that the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Sorry, I'm going to backtrack for a second to paragraph 4 because I forgot what I was going to mention. Part of the debate that's gone on over theonomy, some of you may be familiar with that term, is like R.J. Rushdoony, Greg Bonson, and Gary North. They've taught that the judicial law has continued and that we're obligated to keep the judicial law even now. One of my issues, and again, please hear me, theonomy is an accepted view in the PCA. So I'm not calling these guys heretics. I just think they're wrong here. Okay? I have been blessed and helped by a number of theonomic authors. I respect them greatly. Okay? I'm not saying that they're heretics. So theonomy is the combination of two words, theos and nomos, God's law. And so we would affirm that in some sense, every Christian is a theonomist in the broadest meaning of theonomy. We all have respect for God's law. We all think that God's law is a perfect rule of righteousness. Theonomy goes further, though, and says that the judicial law did not expire with the state of Israel. And the way that they do that is they want to smuggle the entire judicial law into general equity. And so they would go so far some of them, as to say that the penalty for adultery still ought to be death, despite the fact that Christ does not call for the death penalty when he deals with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7, 53 through 8:11. Okay, and where I think that theonomy kind of goes a little bit wrong is that they confuse the ongoing use of the judicial law with the civil use of the moral law. Okay, so the moral law does have a civil use. It does work to restrain sin. But we don't have oxen running around our street goring people. However, we are obligated to the general principles of equity of the judicial law. Okay, so in the same way, just because a death penalty is given in Scripture, that doesn't mean that a lesser penalty could have been applied. Keep that in mind too. All right, now let's go back to paragraph 5. We're going to talk about the authority of God's law. We've already read the paragraph. Let's look at the scope of its authority. First, its authority in scope is that it binds all justified persons as well as others. So we want to start by saying that the scope of the authority of God's law is universal. There's no one who is not under it. There is a reason that even pagans believe that adultery is wrong. The next thing that we should see here is the source of this authority. It says that it is authoritative not only in regard to the matter contained in it. So that's, I'm going to say, a concessive statement. Yes, it is authoritative because of the authority that it contains. It comes with the authority of the Word of God. But additionally, its authority is not just in its content, it's also in its Creator. So the authority of the law is ultimately in the perfect lawgiver who gave the law as the perfect expression of His divine will and of His holiness. The other thing that we see here is the strength of its authority. When it says that neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the law is not entirely done away with under the new covenant age. This is the error that the antinomians fall into. They would say that because Paul says, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace, the law then still has no binding authority as a rule of life for the Christian. And this is, in my opinion, a natural expression of the human heart. Right? It goes like this. I really love to sin. God really loves to forgive sin. This is a great deal for me. That's antinomianism in a nutshell. And so, yes, we are still obligated, even as justified persons, to the moral law. But remember what I've said. We're keeping the law from life as a guide to holiness and as an aid to sanctification. It tells us what a good work is. Just a sec. So, the law becomes our guide. It's our normative use of the law. The same stick that drove us to Christ in its law preaching, exposing to us our sin, becomes the cane that helps us walk in the way of righteousness because we're still wounded by sin's effects. Lastly, we're going to look at paragraph 6. It's long. I'm just going to summarize it. The advantages of God's law are first, that we are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified. We are not saved by keeping the law. This is the error of, again, the Papists and the Socinians. We are justified by obedience. The other advantage of God's law is that it exhorts us to obedience. Right? It directs and binds us to walk accordingly. It's a rule of life that informs us of the will of God. It incites us to obey God's will because we are redeemed and we want to obey the commands of our Father. It examines our life so that it discovers the sinful pollutions left in our nature, in our hearts, and in our lives. And it encourages our obedience. It encourages our obedience by setting for us the blessings for obedience and the condemnations for disobedience. But ultimately, the greatest advantage of the law is that it exalts Christ. And it exalts Him in His person and in His work. And that is a great advantage because the law reveals to us the man who did who we could not do and kept the law perfectly. And the God-man who died the penalty that we owed for our sin in our place. It exalts His person and His work. And finally, in paragraph 7, you see that it agrees with the gospel. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. In those who have been redeemed by grace, the Spirit of Christ enables the will of man to freely and cheerfully do that which the law requires. Not for justification, from it. And I keep hitting that point because there's confusion about this when we talk about the exalted place of the law. The danger is that we want to shy away from it and wind up in a certain functional antinomianism, and we don't want to go that route. But we also don't want to go the route of antinomianism and say that we're not obligated to the law at all. And the solution to these twin errors is not to find the middle ground between them. The solution to the twin errors is Christ and our union with Him and the way that the law exalts Christ. And we need to have that set firmly before our eyes. If you recall, when we did the very first chapter of the Confession, when I taught that chapter, at the end I mentioned two ways of thinking about errors. We talked about the quirk and the choir. Right, the quest for illegitimate religious certainty is quirk. The quest for illegitimate religious experience, choir. And so here, the choir, the quest for illegitimate religious experience, is seeking to experience the blessing and approval of God by obeying the law for justification. You are attempting to use the law for an end which it was never intended for. And you think that thereby you can experience justification, that somehow God will be pleased, and that when you stand before Him on the last day, you will be able to say, "But look at all the great things I did." And you're seeking to put Him in your debt. "Well, I did everything you said. You owe heaven to me." And yet, we find Christ saying that when the last day comes, there will be those that stand before Him that say, "But Lord, did we not cast out demons and feed the hungry and heal the sick all in Thy name?" And Christ's response is, "Depart from me, you evil and wicked servants, for I never knew you." We need to have this choir held before us. We cannot experience God's blessing and approval by obeying the law for justification. For justification. For justification. But we do experience it in sanctification. Because the law, again, it's pedagogical sense that reveals our sin and wounds us and works as a stick to drive us to Christ. In Christ becomes the cane that helps us walk in the way of righteousness. Let me pray and then I'll take the two questions we had. All right? Almighty God, we give Thee thanks again for Thy holy law. We thank Thee, O God, that it exalts Christ and that it is not opposed to the gospel, but instead that it sweetly complies with it. O God, we pray that Thou wouldst make us like King David, that we might say, "Oh, how I love Thy law, O God. I delight in it. I meditate upon it day and night." O God, may we be people who keep the law for growth in holiness because it reveals unto us Thy perfect rule of righteousness. Guard us from error in this, O God, we pray. We ask this in the name of Thy Son and our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.